The gospel writer Matthew records the story in Matthew 27. You can be turning there. And he tells us about the suffering and the agony that our Lord endured that day as he went to the cross. How that in the first part of the chapter, how that our Lord was taken to the Roman governor Pilate by the Jewish leaders who had indeed tried our Lord, arrested and tried him the night and the early morning hours. And they found him through a process of false witnesses to be guilty of blasphemy and declared him to be worthy of death. They didn't have the authority to execute him, so they took him indeed to the Roman governor Pilate. And we find that Matthew reveals to us the appearance of our Lord before Pilate, the Roman governor, and the events that took place and conversation that took place and leading up to Pilate's release of a criminal named Barabbas and his sentence of our Lord Jesus to be crucified. And Matthew reveals to us in verses 27 through 50 the suffering that Jesus endured as he paid the price for our sin. Pilate ordered him to be scourged, to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. He sentenced him to crucifixion. He was taken then into the common hall by the soldiers where he was mocked, where he was spit upon, and where he was beaten by the Roman soldiers. They platted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head, and they clothed him with one of their purple garments, outer garments, a purple robe as we think of it. And we find that they then laid a wooden cross on his back, and he was to bear it through the city streets of Jerusalem out to the outside of the city through the gate on the outside to a place called Golgotha. Being weakened, he was too weak to bear his own cross, and the man from Cyrene was compelled to bear his cross by the Roman soldiers. Once outside the city, they went to a place called Golgotha where he was nailed to a cross, nailed through his hands and through his feet, a common way for Romans to crucify those who were not Romans that they considered to be traitors and criminals. They crucified them. And he hung on that cross, and as he hung there, he suffered greatly. You can imagine the physical agony that our Lord endured as he hung there on the cross. You might remember the gospel writer revealing to us the mocking that took place, those who mocked him as he hung there on the cross, that if he's really the Christ, why doesn't he save himself? But even more than that was the judgment of God and the wrath of God that he bore against our sin as he hung there on the cross. The price was paid, atonement was made, and then in verse number 50, the Bible says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That is, that he gave up his own life. I said to you this morning that it's worded by the gospel writers in such a way that it's intended to mean that Jesus' life was not indeed taken from him, but that he gave up his life. And that brings us to verse number 51 that we began looking at in the service this morning. And in the service this morning, I showed you in the first part of the verse what I simply called a veil to rent. A veil to rent. The Bible tells us in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain or in two pieces from the top to the bottom. That is, while Jesus was dying and as he took his last breath and gave up his life on the cross outside of Jerusalem, inside of Jerusalem, at the very heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And at the heart of the temple is a place called the Holy of Holies. There in that place, the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat, symbolizing God's law and symbolizing the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there's that veil that stands between humanity and the presence of God and access to God and all that God had provided for them in His mercy. There's that veil that stands between. And when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn. It was rent, the Bible says, from the top to the bottom. And we discovered in the service this morning, symbolizing indeed that the death of Christ on the cross fulfilled the demands of God's law and thereby released us, saved us, indeed redeemed us from the curse of the law, as the apostle wrote about in the book of Galatians, so that we are no longer under the guilt and condemnation of God's broken law. And the only reason why is not because of anything that we have done, but it's all because of what Jesus did when he died there on that cross and was resurrected on the third day. When Jesus died on the cross, by His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His resurrection, that He fulfilled God's perfect law on our behalf. And I tell you, the mercy of God became extended to all of humanity who believe upon Him because of His death, because of His blood that was shed. I said to you that that was a sign of salvation, and that is that the fact that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom is one of those things that the gospel writers reveal happened that day, that God did to tell us and to reveal to us that when Jesus died on that cross outside Jerusalem, it was like no other death, it was like no other crucifixion. I said to you in the service this morning that there were those who had been crucified before Jesus had been. There were those who were crucified at the time that He was, one on each side of Him, and there were thousands who were crucified after He was crucified by the Romans. But there was something about His crucifixion that was unlike any other crucifixion and that was unique in and of itself. And the gospel writers revealed to us some signs, some evidences, some things that happened that demonstrated that indeed Jesus' death was like no other. As a matter of fact, if you read on down in those verses, you'll find that even those Roman soldiers who were there at the cross, responsible for crucifying our Lord, even they recognized that this was like no other, and even came to that great confession in Matthew's gospel, one of the greatest confessions anywhere in the gospels, that this man really is, truly, he is the Son of God. That is a Roman centurion. And so we find that all these signs are there, and as they saw the signs, they became convinced that Christ really is who He said He is. They're signs of salvation. That is to tell us that when Jesus died on that cross, something was really happening there that didn't happen when the thieves died on the cross or when other people had died on the cross. And what was happening is what we call salvation. Jesus paying the price for man's salvation. That is for my salvation and for your salvation, so that we could be redeemed, set free, and so that we could have eternal life. Something important was happening, and I tell you, those signs gave evidence. I would just guess probably that if you was driving north on Interstate 65 and you was watching the signs out across the interstate, somewhere along the line, you would start seeing some signs that are saying, icy roads ahead. Amen? I mean, slick roads ahead. You need to slow down and you need to be careful. And those signs are given to us in order that we might know that something important is happening up ahead of us. And even so, there are some signs that are given to us by the gospel writers that occurred when Jesus died on the cross that demonstrate that His death was like no other. There's something significant about His death that is unlike any other person who ever died, and particularly any person who was ever crucified by the Romans. So we talked about a veil for rent. There was another evidence, or another what we might think of as a sign of salvation that took place that day. And I'm just going to simply call it a shake and a split. Amen. A shake and a split. Some of you are getting hungry right about now. You're saying this is His Dairy Queen message. No, not quite. Notice with me again in verse number 51. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or in two, from the top to the bottom. And notice now, and the earth did quake, or we could say shake. The earth did quake or shake, and the rocks rent, or we could say split. A shake and a split. And indeed it's true. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, that not only was there an event that took place inside the city of Jerusalem, that is in the temple, that is in the area of the Holy of Holies, whenever that curtain, that veil, was rent or torn from the top to the bottom, but the Bible also tells us here that there was an earthquake that shook the area. An earthquake shook the area. And we don't know how widespread this earthquake was, but we know that it was a powerful one because Matthew tells us here that the rocks rent, or in other words, it was powerful enough to split the rocks in the area, at least, around Jerusalem. There was a shake and a split. Now, instead of trying to explain away what this earthquake was really all about, trying to just attribute it to natural causes, that it just happened to be an earthquake at that particular time, I believe that Matthew is trying to help us understand that this is a supernatural event that took place that day. And that is that God did something that was supernatural. God did something that otherwise would not have happened that day when the earth began to shake and the rocks began to split. And we should see it that way. And that is that God is the one that's doing the shaking. That God is divinely ordering things so that there is this earthquake that took place. And it's intended to be a sign to us. A sign. And that is it. Just as God ripped the veil, He also now is shaking the earth so that everybody would know that something really important is happening when Jesus died on that cross. Amen. Now listen, I've not been in very many earthquakes. As a matter of fact, I've only been in one or two, and I can only remember one that I really felt. But I want to tell you that when the earth begins to shake, everybody begins to sit up and take notice. Amen? They really do. You might have noticed that. Maybe you've never been in an earthquake, but maybe you've seen one on the news or heard about one. And I'm going to tell you, when the earth begins to shake, everybody knows something big is happening. Something is going on. And that's what happened that day. And that is that God is giving them a sign, evidence, to point to the fact that something important is happening right then at that moment that Jesus died on the cross. Something really important happened that day. Unlike when the thief on the one side died on that cross. Unlike when the thief on the other side died on that cross, unlike the many who had died before Jesus, and unlike the many who were crucified after Him, something significant happened that day when Jesus died on that cross. And I tell you, God shook the earth in order to demonstrate that truth, to give us this sign, a sign of salvation. You say, well, what does it mean when the Bible tells us here that God shook the earth? Is there any significance to the fact that God sent this earthquake that shook the earth and powerful enough to split the rocks? Is there anything significant? God could have done anything He wanted to, couldn't He? I mean, God could have taken the clouds in the sky and spelled out a message across the sky if He'd have wanted to. Why, sure. Listen, God could have done anything He wanted to that day, but He shook the earth. Is there anything significant about the fact that God did that? Well, I believe that there may be something significant about that. When you begin to read through the Bible, one of the things that you might notice as you read through the entire Bible is that when God reveals His holiness and when God reveals His wrath, that sometimes the revelation of His holiness and His wrath is accompanied by earthquakes. You know, how many of you remember Mount Sinai? Amen. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai? And he gets there and the Bible says that he tells Moses to come up on the mountain, and all of a sudden there's a cloud that surrounds the mountain, the black smoke, and it's as though the mountain is burning, the Bible tells us. And Moses is up there in the mountain. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God told the Israelites just not even to get close, don't touch that mountain. It's holy ground. It's sacred ground where God is meeting with Moses. And God is revealing in the law that He's a holy, righteous God. He's revealing His holiness in the law that He gives to Moses. And if you read in the book of Exodus in chapter number 19, you'll find that something significant happened on that particular day on that mountain. I'm going to read it to you. Exodus chapter number 19. Listen to this. Bible says it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that is after Moses had gone back up into the mountain, that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Can you imagine that day? God showing up on Mount Sinai, His voice like a great trumpet, and all the people can hear that God is there, and all of them are trembling. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Smoky mountains, Brother Greg, there it is. It's in the Bible. Mount Sinai. All together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And notice now, the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And notice, the whole mount quaked greatly. God began to shake that mountain. It was a place where God's revealing His holiness, His wrath against sin, His judgment against sin. And it was a place that began to shake. I remember reading in Isaiah 6, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, about a day when Isaiah met up with the Lord in the temple. He went to the temple. King Uzziah just died, been king for 52 years, and Isaiah got alone with God in the temple, and all of a sudden, God showed up in His glory. Bible says His train, that is, the garment, the train of His garment filled the temple. The presence of God was there. All of a sudden, these heavenly creatures show up called seraphim, and each one of these have six wings, and with two wings, that seraphim covers their face, and with two, they cover their feet, and with two, the Bible says they begin to fly. And they begin to cry out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And these seraphim, these heavenly creatures, are revealing the holiness of God. And do you know what happened in conjunction with the encounter with the holy God? The Bible says that the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It's as though that God shook that place. It's not unusual when you get into the presence of God, in the Word of God, that you'll see God shaking things up literally. When David was singing to the Lord after he had been delivered from the attacks of King Saul, he sang these words in 2 Samuel 22:8. He said, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook." Listen to this. "Because he was wroth," or wrathful. In other words, because of the wrath of God, David said as he sang, because of the wrath of God, the earth shook and trembled. And the foundation of heaven moved and shook because of the wrath of God. Now when you get over to the New Testament, you should have that in mind when you hear Matthew telling us indeed that the earth began to shake as Jesus died there on the cross. You should remember David's words. When Isaiah was prophesying about the judgment of God that would come upon Jerusalem, he said this in Isaiah 29:6. He said, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." In other words, he said, when the judgment of God falls upon you, Jerusalem, it will be with earthquake, with the shaking of the earth. When Jeremiah prophesied about the wrath of God that would come upon the nations, he said this in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God, He's the living God and an everlasting King." And listen now, "at His wrath the earth shall tremble." Jeremiah was speaking like David did and like Isaiah did. And that is when God demonstrates His wrath against the nations, that the earth shall indeed tremble. There will be the tremors, the quaking of the earth. When Nahum was prophesying against the judgment of God in the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 5, he said this, "The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." When you read the book of Revelation about the wrath of God that will be poured out in the last days, right before the return of Christ, you will read about earthquakes. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, and again in Revelation chapter 11, you'll read there about great earthquakes that indeed will bring down great cities. Earthquakes like there never, ever has ever been. You say, "Pastor, that was a bad earthquake in Haiti a few years ago." Listen, that'll be nothing compared to the earthquakes that are going to happen in the last days when God pours out His wrath. His wrath that is poured out in the last days will be accompanied by earthquakes that devastate cities. Even here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reveals to the disciples that earthquakes are a sign of the judgment that will come someday. In other words, in Matthew chapter number 24, when the disciples had asked Jesus about what the last days were going to be like and what the sign of His coming was going to be, Jesus started telling them about what it was going to be like. And in Matthew 24, I'll just read it to you. In verse number 7, here's what He says. "Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers or various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so he tells us that as time continues on, moving towards the final days when the wrath of God is poured out, that indeed one of the things that are going to happen is that there are going to be earthquakes. Now, the presence of earthquakes doesn't mean that the end has come, but it is a sign that the end is coming. Amen? It's a sign that the end is coming. It's a reminder to us of the wrath of God that's going to come upon humanity in the last days when God pours out His judgment. Here's all I'm trying to get you to see here, that there is a biblical connection between the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and God's shaking of the earth, that is, of earthquakes. When God reveals His holiness, or when God executes His wrath, it is sometimes connected to the shaking of the earth. Well, with all of that in mind, with that biblical background in mind, I believe that the significance of this shaking of the earth in Matthew 27 and verse 51 is exactly for that same reason. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the earth is shaking and the rocks are splitting. And the reason why is because the judgment of God is being executed. I want you to see the cross and the death of Christ in light of the judgment of God that is being poured out there. The judgment of God is being poured out. Listen to me. As Jesus was hanging on that cross, the judgment and wrath of God was being poured out upon Him. Listen, the suffering of the cross was not just the physical agony of the cross. If that's all it was, then the thieves experienced that. They went through the physical agony as well. But Jesus experienced something that they did not. That is, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin, was poured out upon Him. That's what God wants us to know. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal to us in the way that Matthew and the other gospel writers record the death of Christ. Putting a big sign up in front of us and saying that, listen, the wrath of God is being poured out here. Something big is happening. Something significant is taking place. And that is that God in His holiness and is pouring out His wrath against sin. And He's pouring it out upon His beloved Son. I believe that's the reason why Matthew tells us about the darkness of the sky. Here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, here's what he says. That's from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours there was total darkness when there normally was the brightness of the day. Why? Because the wrath of God is being poured out. I believe that's why he tells us about the cry from the cross. In verse number 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said this, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, Pastor, how could Jesus say something like that? I mean, why would God, His beloved Son, hanging there on the cross, why is it that God would forsake His Son? And it's a picture of the wrath of God. It's the words from the psalmist, from the Old Testament. And it demonstrates that as Jesus hung on that cross, He was enduring the wrath, divine wrath. Against our sin, the wrath of God was being poured out upon Him. Those words tell us that He was enduring God's wrath. The darkness of the sky, the cry from the cross, and now here's this quaking, the shaking of the earth, reminding us again in biblical terms that God's wrath is present that day, being poured out upon the Son. Something ominous is happening. Indeed it is. The wrath of God against my sin and yours poured out on the beloved Son. And folks, it's for that reason that those of us who have received Christ, it is for that reason, because of what happened at the cross, that we are saved from the wrath of God. Yeah. Did you know that before you came to Christ, in your natural, fallen, unbelieving condition, that you were under the wrath of God? As a matter of fact, when you study the Bible, you'll find out that humanity is not going to be under the wrath of God. We already are under His wrath in our sinful, fallen condition. For example, over in John chapter number 3 and in verse number 16, listen to what the Bible says. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on Him right now." The wrath of God is upon those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So before you believe, before you became a believer, the wrath of God was already abiding on you. If you're here and you're lost, you say, Pastor, I'm lost and I know that I am, and it scares me because I think about what's going to happen. One of these days I'm going to die and I'll be under the judgment of God. I've got a word from you from the Word, and that is that you're already under His judgment. Already under His wrath. Already condemned and under the judgment of God. Listen, over in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 18, when Paul was writing, he laid out for us our condition. He says this in the first part of verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, by Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Because of Adam's sin, all of us are sinners, and therefore all of us are under judgment and under condemnation in the sight of a holy God. Listen to me now. The Bible tells us that we are actually children of wrath in Ephesians chapter number 2. Listen to what it says. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians 2 verse 1. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's describing our life before we met Christ. And he said that we were spiritually dead because of our sins. And he says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." Our life centered around the way the world was living. We lived worldly lives. According to the prince of the power of the air, we lived satanic lives. That is, demonically influenced lives, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh. So we not only lived according to the course of the world, we not only lived according to demonic influence, but we lived according to the lust of our own flesh. Our life centered around fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, our fallen nature, we are children of wrath, recipients of divine wrath. The Bible tells us here, children of wrath. Somebody comes up to you and says, "I believe everybody's a child of God." You can take them right here and say, "No, we're all children of wrath." Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Those who've never come to Christ are children of wrath. Right here in the book of Ephesians in chapter number 5 and verse number 5, here's what the Bible says. "For this you know, that nor whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Those who are disobedient, the wrath of God upon us. I want to tell you, the wrath of God is not only upon us before our conversion, but if you don't get saved, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you even more so in the future. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Well, listen to how Paul worded this in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. These are some sobering verses. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, he says this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." And here's why. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," talking about the second coming, here's how he's going to come, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The Bible says that those who have not responded to the gospel, who have not believed the gospel, the Bible says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. The Bible says they will be indeed cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, under divine wrath for all eternity. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust, the unsaved, until the day of judgment to be punished. That's right. And so those who are lost, those who are unconverted, who never received Christ, are right now under God's judgment. And one of these days will be cast away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, and suffer for all eternity. Revelation 20 gives us the picture of a lake of fire. The Bible says that all of the lost throughout all ages will one day stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne and be judged by him. The Bible says that having been judged by him, he'll open the book of life. And having opened the book of life, the Bible says those whose names are not found written there will be cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. And that lake of fire will be the eternal dwelling place of every person who's unconverted and unredeemed. Now, I don't say that to be scary, or I don't say that to try to cause people to just be unduly frightened. But I say that because it's the truth. And that is, the wrath of God is real. If you can picture the lake of fire, if you can picture the agony of hell, then you can fall in love with the cross. Amen. Yeah, if you can see the judgment of God and understand the wrath of God, if you could see yourself, lost person, if you could see yourself hanging by a thread over the pits of hell, just one breath away from awful torment, then you would understand why the cross was necessary. You would understand why it was that the earth began to shake. It's because God's wrath is being poured out. The hell against my sin was poured out on Him. You know what happened there at the cross? Instead of me being separated from God, He was. And He endured the agony, the judgment of God against my sin as He hung there on the cross. And listen to me now, because of what He did, those who believe, those who receive Him, those who turn to Him from their sinful condition and believe and receive Him, the Bible says no longer stand before Him condemned. No longer condemned. No longer under His wrath. No longer on the road to a place called hell, or to a place that's described as a lake of fire. No longer condemned anymore. I love what the Bible teaches us in John's Gospel, chapter number 3. John tried to lay this out early in the Gospel. Listen to what it says. John chapter 3 and verse 16, he said this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish," no longer, not under His wrath, "but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through Him might be saved. And he that believeth on Him is not condemned." Now, this is good news. That almost make a Baptist want to shout, amen. I mean, he that believes on Him, not condemned. Not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Those who don't believe are already under condemnation, already under judgment. And the reason why is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is what condemns a person, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It would not come to the light but remained in their darkness, and therefore because they rejected the light that Christ came and brought, therefore for that reason they stand before Him condemned. I'm so glad that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He did everything that needed to be done, endured the agony of our sin, the guilt, the wrath of God, so that we could stand before God no longer condemned. Over in John chapter 5 and verse number 24, the Bible says this. John chapter 5 and verse number 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Shall not come into condemnation, amen, but pass from death unto life. Here's what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Now, this is a wonderful verse, Romans 8:1. The Bible says, "There is therefore, because of what Jesus did, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Here's what the Bible's telling us. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, those of us who have received Him have been set free from divine wrath. Saved from the wrath of God. No longer under divine judgment. No longer under His wrath, because Jesus endured that for us on the cross. And did you know that we'll never experience the wrath of God in the future? That's exactly right. We'll not. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Listen to this verse. The Bible says this, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Yeah, not only now am I been made right with God through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, but I've been set free from the wrath that is to come. That is no longer destined for the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. First Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 9. Listen to what the Bible tells us. There's wonderful verses. It says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, that is, whether we're alive or whether we're asleep in the grave when He comes, we'll live together with Him. In other words, the Bible seems to say that when the time comes for God to pour out His wrath, that those believers, the Bible says, are going to be saved from that. And those believers who are alive and those believers who've died, they're going to be raised from the dead, caught up into the air to meet the Lord, delivered, saved from the wrath of God. You're no longer under His wrath. You'll never be under His wrath. There's never going to be any divine condemnation upon you. And it's only because of one reason, and that's because of what Jesus did at the cross. He endured the wrath of God against our sin when He hung there. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that when the earth began to shake and the rocks began to split in Matthew 27, God is declaring to everyone there that the wrath, His wrath against our sin, has just been poured out on the Son. He's endured it on our behalf. And now for that reason, those who believed upon Him and received Him are saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Child of God, the only reason why that you and I do not stand before God condemned is because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's right. You say, well, Pastor, oh, so-and-so, boy, when they face God, it's going to be rough on them. It'd be rough on you if Jesus hadn't done what He did. Right. Yeah. You, we say things like that as though we did something that that person didn't do. Hey, Jesus is the one who did it. Right. He died on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him. The only reason why that you and I won't be in hell when we die is because of what Jesus did on the cross. The only reason why we won't spend eternity in that lake of fire is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because of what He did for us, we are saved from the wrath of God. Lost person, because of the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross, you can be saved from the wrath of God. Yeah, you no longer have to be condemned. You don't have to die and go to hell. You don't have to be separated from God in a lake of fire for all eternity. You can turn from your sinful condition, and you can turn to Christ, and you can surrender to Him as Lord and believe on what He did. And I tell you that He'll save you from divine wrath. He sure will. If you and I would have been in Jerusalem in that large crowd of people that day, there in the temple during the Passover, we may have heard that great veil being torn. Eyewitnesses coming out from the holy place. Can you imagine yourself? Use your imagination. Eyewitnesses coming out from the holy place saying, you'll never believe what happened. I've never seen anything like this before. The veil, all of a sudden, it just ripped and the Holy of Holies was exposed. And you and I might stand there and look at each other and say, what in the world does this mean, Brother Greg? What does it mean? I'll tell you, it was a sign that what was happening just outside the city as Jesus died on that cross, fulfilled all the requirements of the law by the sacrifice of His life so we could be saved from the curse of the law. And just about the time we figured that out, the earth began to shake and the rocks began to split. Can you imagine John and Legina, what the mother of our Lord must have thought when the earth began to quake? The rocks began to split. Maybe we would look at each other, Brother Greg, and ask, what in the world is going on? What is happening? I'll tell you the reason why it's happening is because the wrath of God has just been poured out right there at the cross on the beloved Son as He hung there. During the wrath of God against our sin, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be saved from divine wrath. Well, with the rending of the veil and with the shaking and the splitting, the signs of salvation are evident. Jesus did everything that needed to be done for us to be saved when He died on that cross and was resurrected the third day. Amen. Say, Pastor, what? How do you get saved? By coming to that point, the Holy Spirit bring you to that point. That you admit that you're lost. Come to the realization as the Holy Spirit convinces your heart that you're lost. Separated from God, a sinner. Never been born again. And you let the Holy Spirit work in your heart and bring you to the point of turning to Him, the Lord Jesus, and trusting in Him. Coming with empty hands, simply to the cross. It's just Him. He did it all. He paid the price. Jesus is enough. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your people. And I pray that as Your Spirit operates on hearts tonight, as You, Father, help people that who are here that are lost understand what it means to be saved and what it is that Jesus did on the cross, that they can be saved. If they would just, Father, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and just turn their life to Christ and surrender to Him and yield to Him and just trust in Him. Father, I pray that God, You would operate, Lord, upon the hearts of Your people, that, Father, we might fall in love all over again with what Jesus did, who He is, and what He accomplished for us on the cross. Father, we thank You, God, that You sent Your Son, let Him die in our place, and He paid the price so we could be saved, set free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.